Today we are observing the Feast of Trumpets, a day which highlights the part that God's very own Son plays in that particular day, as he, of course, does in all the other six holy days. The Feast of Trumpets depicts an event that has not yet occurred. That's nothing new. It's still future. God's church keeps the Day of Trumpets as a one-day feast. The word feast usually suggests perhaps more than a day, but not necessarily. Very often a festival is over the weekend, incorporating a couple of days. Not necessarily religious, but more social. We keep it as a one-day feast, seeing that peace will prevail in the world that follows the Feast of Trumpets, or what the Feast of Trumpets is to represent. We have hired the hall for to be a quiet hall, so I don't think they would start mowing the grass or anything of that nature. I don't think the grass needs mowing. In a very hot, summery weather, one shouldn't mow that close anyway. But obviously, if there's noise, then, I'm sure we'll handle that. We have a deacon and deaconess and other competent individuals who handle that sort of thing. Now, most of Christianity doesn't believe in Christ's second coming. There are, of course, some Sunday-keeping churches which do believe in Christ's second coming, so not everybody is excluded, but most of Christianity just doesn't believe in the second coming and therefore sees no need to keep a day dedicated to his second coming. To them, perhaps the most important thing is that he came the first time. Fine, you can't argue that. Christ's sacrifice is, of course, most important to us, but it's only a part of the story. To them, keeping the Feast of Trumpets has passed their sell-by date. The feast has passed its sell-by date. That's what a lot of Christians, even theologians, do say. They see no reason to keep it as a holy day. How did this come about? Is it something that developed recently, or during the last two centuries, or ever since the Reformation? How far does it go back, this idea, where Christianity doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ needs to come again? Even the Jewish people have a concept of the Messiah who saves all of mankind, ultimately, from their perspective, is the son of David from the house of Judah. But the conquering hero, the conquering king of kings, to bring his kingdom upon earth, comes from the house of Ephraim. And I have no idea how they get that idea. There must be some sort of scripture, you see, as such. What turned Christianity against keeping this biblical day that we are keeping, and of course the Jewish community is keeping today as well? You have to understand that early church history shows that an anti-Jewish bias developed in the Christian world, especially after the apostles left the scene. Many of them were martyred, as you know. One, of course, lived to a ripe old age, and that's, of course, St. John. But as soon as all the disciples had died, an anti-Jewish bias developed. And this bias led to rejecting any holy days that had an association with the people of Judah, or the Jewish people, as we call them today. From their perspective, they found that all the holy days that are mentioned in the Old Testament were given, admittedly by God, for the Jewish people only, for his people. Now, that would be nice, that would be fine, if God today didn't have his people anymore. The Jewish people are no longer the people of God. They rejected him. You know, if you doubt that, read Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 thoroughly. You'll find that for the moment, the Jews rejected, and Jews are no longer God's people. Now, any human being, whether you're Jewish or a Gentile or an Israelite, it doesn't really, you know, matter that every individual that does lead an upright life and ask the Almighty for help and for aid is going to be blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The Apostle Acts tells us, a quotation from Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I can stress this now because you finish with giving your offering. And, you know, I do appreciate, we all do appreciate that God's work has a momentous task ahead. And any help like that, of course, is indeed appreciated. So what Christianity did, they distanced themselves from anything to do with Jewishness, whether it's a day, whether it's doctrines or concept. So a lot of the concepts of the Roman Empire was totally different to the concept, religious and otherwise, we find in the Old Testament. But, you know, nature hates a vacuum. A vacuum is going to be filled sooner or later. After rejecting the biblical holidays, Christianity soon opted for days and doctrines that prevailed in the Mediterranean region, notably Roman society. So you discard the biblical holidays, you are left with no holidays to begin with, and then gradually you figure out, you need to have people come together. If they're going to worship God together, you know, when should they do it? Dr. Martin Luther said, the reason why we have our, members come together on a Sunday is to worship God, to learn of his way. Of course, that's the wrong day. Yet Sunday, you see, which, of course, as we know, the Bible doesn't sanction. So there were a lot of concepts prevailing in the Mediterranean region, notably in Roman society, which, you know, from 31 BC began to be called the Roman Empire. So once Roman and Greek religious concepts and days were accepted by Christianity, and that sometimes took centuries. You know, Christmas was not observed officially by the Roman Catholic Church until the 4th century. Ironclad, secular history tells us that. Church leaders, however, were quick to find reasons why it was all right to worship God with non-biblical days and doctrines. I could use a stronger word, but let's say non-biblical doctrines. It's all right to worship God. God will understand, you see. They're called apologists. They apologize, give reasons, rationalizations for what they have done, you know. We worship God Almighty on Sunday. We don't do it on Saturday. That's Jewish, you see. It's a new day, you see. So where do they find it in the Bible? Where do they find it in the writings of Jesus Christ, the sayings of Jesus Christ, and the writings of the apostle? But they justify it. They use human reasoning to justify their acceptance of religious concepts that came from other religions. That's one thing you need to always remember, all of us need to remember, and I'm sure we all remember, otherwise we wouldn't be here, but it's good to be reminded that until our dying days, we accept no concepts from other religions, no religious concepts from other religions in worshiping the God of the Bible. Because the Bible is sufficient in showing us when to worship God. The Bible is sufficient to show us which days are blessed by him and which days are anathema to him, and they should be to us as well. There will always be explanations by these apologies for why they keep days which are not biblical, why they go over to Sunday worship, why they embrace the concept of the Trinity. And remember, we have this new booklet. Mr. Schroeder did contribute. He was one of the writers for the Trinity booklet. And why the laws of God should be rejected on account of their Jewish associations. So this, unfortunately, is what nominal Christianity has done. If it's Jewish, have nothing to do with it. God's church continues to keep the Feast of Trumpet until Jesus Christ returns, whenever that might be. So it depicts, it's not a foreshadow, you know, because it shadows, it's not something that has happened, you see, a shadow. The reality has taken over, not at all. We keep it, we're commanded to keep it, certainly, full stop, until Jesus Christ returns. And will people keep the Feast of Trumpets in the millennium? Of course they will. To be reminded, to have a contrast of what the world was like in relation to what the world is now under the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This divine command to observe the Feast of Trumpets is given to us in Leviticus 23, verse 2. So we certainly want to turn there for a moment to give the foundation. That's Leviticus 23, verse 2. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the third book of Moses, you see. It's easier. First book of Moses is Genesis. Second book of Moses is Exodus. Because they believe that Moses, you know, was involved in certainly putting the books together under divine inspiration and also relying upon records. Leviticus 23, verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to the holy convocations, these are my feasts." God didn't say, celebrate some feasts, or feasts of Israel, or feasts of the Jewish people. These are feasts of the Lord, the God. In verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest." Remember, the Jewish day began in the springtime. Jewish months began in the spring, so the seventh month, it's the ninth month, isn't it? But it's the seventh month as far as, the Jewish months are concerned. "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So here we see, we take time out to worship God, an extra opportunity. It's a holy convocation. We have, of course, a booklet I'm sure we're all familiar with, but if not, it's entitled God's Holy Day Plan, Hope for All Mankind. God's Holy Day Plan, Hope for All Mankind, which is rather interesting. You see, we don't focus just on ourselves. We don't go and press doors open to make sure people accept Jesus as the Messiah before it's too late. We realize that if people aren't called by God, there's not much we can do about it. The only thing is we do not know whether the person is called by God or not, initially. Plus, we also have the commission to preach the gospel as a witness. Many people are skeptical, aren't they? They say, "Well, I'll wait and see," you see. Of course, one can wait and see, of course, too long. Mr. Schroeder, by the way, this heart of the press, Mr. Schroeder has also, I didn't realize this, but I found out early this morning that he's written something on this festival in the UCG update notification. Actually, it's on Facebook. So if you open up to UCG and check Facebook, you see, There's an article on the Feast of Trumpets, you see. I'm sure Mrs. Schroeder's here and knows all about it, etc. It's a short article. And, you know, the advantage of short articles is one reads them. Isn't that correct? I won't spend any more time in the Old Testament and what have you, as far as the first five books of the Bible are concerned, but seeing that we are pretty familiar with the fact that we, as God's true church, do observe the seven holy days that are mentioned in the Bible. I mentioned the Jewish community a little bit earlier. The Jewish community have a limited understanding of the meaning of this day. Because if you think for a moment, if you had no New Testament, you only had, you know, the Pentateuch, and the prophet would give you a little bit more of a hint. But if you only had the Old Testament, you would have an incomplete understanding of what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. I mean, you have to sort of rely upon Daniel, you see, quite a bit about the prophetic four kingdoms and what have you. But to identify the Feast of Trumpets as the time of the Messiah's return, or Christ's return, you are somewhat limited if you rely on the Old Testament as well. And that's why the people of Judah, the Jewish people, who are, of course, a very intelligent people, don't have the understanding that we have. In other words, we, God's church, understands more about the holy days than the Jewish people themselves. That's no boast, and that's credit goes, of course, to God, who has called us. If the Jewish community had accepted the New Testament, they would, of course, understand as well. But, of course, they have not accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and as such, they are without a Savior. We, as God's church, have accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior as well. In Matthew 24, we are given a description of the time just prior to Christ's return, and most all of the prophetic events he mentioned have already been fulfilled. That's right. Most of what you read in Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled. So let's turn to the New Testament, Matthew 24. Unless some of you change to a newer Bible, I think it's well, page 20, Matthew 24 is well used, isn't it? Has been well used. Verse 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until the time, no, nor ever will be. So, you know, we all know our history. There have been some terrible tribulations in the world's history, but you see, there's still one to come. So we know, you know, although a lot of things that Matthew 24 talks about have been fulfilled in the past, will continue to have their fulfillment presently, and ultimately will also be fulfilled in the future, just prior to the return of Christ. In verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we have a guarantee that God, who controls the destiny of man, did not allow the Soviet Union to attack the United States and Britain, and therefore unleash thermonuclear war, which would have annihilated and sickened, of course, the whole world. Well, fortunately, that will not happen. God will make certain that his precious natural world that he's created and prepared also for Jesus Christ, his son, to inaugurate the millennium, that nuclear warfare, God would most likely prevent that from happening, you see, as such. 30, 40 years ago, the Max Planck Institute in Munich, it's like the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, it's like University of London, the you know, very top people there, etc. And they stated that they are getting close to creating enough heat to set off a hydrogen bomb. See, an atomic bomb has fission, you know. It has more dirty radioactivity than the hydrogen bomb. But up until that time, and perhaps even up until today, who knows, haven't heard anything since, you have the, it takes a small atomic bomb to set off a hydrogen bomb. That's where it was at least 30, 40 years ago. So it's interesting, you see, that the radioactivity is primarily in the atomic bomb and not in the hydrogen bomb as such. However God will do it, I can't believe that God would allow nature to be spoiled, you know, by man. Ultimately, God is in control, is in charge. But in the meantime, the world will have to learn a lot of lessons. Let's look at a few historic examples of how the world was, what it was like, as explained by Jesus Christ in his Olivet Prophecy. The Roman Empire, you could talk a lot about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire provoked a lot of conflict and much suffering. You know, you could stop there, right? It's, you know, all of us have seen films, read books and what have you, about what we understand what the Bible says, you know, a beast most terrible, much more terrible than the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Greco-Macedonian empires. The Roman Empire highlighted slavery, which didn't really die out, not even in Israelite countries, until about a couple hundred years ago, or less even, as such. Rome was pivotal. Rome was the center of this concept of robbing people of their dignity as being created in the image of God. Once you believe that, that every human being, no matter what their background, is created in God's image, then of course you treat them with dignity. The religious crusades of the Middle Ages left a lot to be desired. Politics came into it, as you know. You know, the Pope, the influence of the Popes, the papacy waned at that time, and there was a desire to revisit Jerusalem, to conquer Jerusalem for the church. And of course, religious dogma ruled supreme. If you were not a Christian, you were slaughtered. And if you made the mistake as a Christian to make your way into the Middle East, you know, you were slaughtered by the Muslims as well, by the Mohammedans at that time. False religious dogma had to force everyone into line with dire consequences if they refused. So it's always been a rotten world, hasn't it? It's never been a serene world. And if you want some additional evidence that the United States, Great Britain, and the Northwest European nation, and Scandinavia, and Switzerland, that they are part of Israel, then remember, during the last 200 years, give or take a little, you see, these societies became refined to the extent that we individually have rights and privileges, religious freedom as such, which people in the Middle Ages, of course, never had, not during the two Crusades, neither later. When we come to the 20th century, we see secular wars and ideological warfare, international socialism, the war that Adolf Hitler perpetrated. We had leaders in Asia, Mao Zedong, who had no desire to serve his people, but rather to follow a particular concept in contrary to a God's approach. Today, the emergence of a Middle East power, i.e. Iran, is casting fear and apprehension in the hearts of Western leaders. They daren't admit that much. You know what the Iranians are doing now? They threatened to have ships come up to 12 miles of the U.S. coast. Of course, they say the American fleet is up, you know, 12 miles in their coast, you see, as such. So And the latest, by the way, the latest information, evidently, as far as the United States is concerned, is what do you call these propelled kites in the sky? You fly the airplanes, miniature airplanes is the term for them. Yes?
No, drone.
I know what you mean. Yeah, drones. Yeah, they are drones. But no, it's anyone can do that. You know, if you go to Hampstead Heath.
Kites.
Yeah, kites. It's not kites. It's Parents, when your children were young, you took them out. Remote controlled airplanes. Yes, thank you. That's what it was. Remote controlled airplanes. The FBI just discovered that there was a plan. They say they thwarted the plan to have these, children's planes, fly over strategic buildings in Washington, the White House, the Pentagon, with explosives, Semtex and other explosives in the plane, and then dive down, onto the buildings. So evidently the FBI say they have indeed thwarted that as such. But, the world isn't getting any better, is it? It isn't getting any better. So in spite of what Jesus Christ mentions in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Prophecy and what we see ourselves, ultimately, before it gets better, it will get worse. So we ask a question, is man about to destroy himself in our generation? And if he is, then Christ will return in our generation, because we don't really know the answer to that particular question. There are the ever-increasing uncertainties about the global economy, which would affect every one of us as such. And you know what would happen if you take the goodies away from society, especially a spoiled society, there will be chaos, there will be anarchy. So ultimately, these are lessons for all of us to rely upon the deliverance of God Almighty, to be mindful of that. We consider ourselves very, very fortunate that if somebody robs your house, you can go to the police and get a redress. You may not get the goodies back, but at least, the law, it's the law. Not a law-abiding society, that's not quite right, but the law is an important element of society, and we can have redress there. The Guardian newspaper, the 26th 9th, so that's only a couple of days, 3 days ago, I believe, 26th 9th, 11, an International Monetary Fund delegate, this is what he said, fear is a great motivator, and there is much to be frightened about. Then he goes on, you see, etc. So these are experts in their own field, an IMF delegate. This is probably the only time I would ever quote George Brown, what he let this country into. But anyway, the world is drifting, that's what he says, the world is drifting rudderless and leaderless. Of course, give me a chance to rule again, if I think what he might be getting at. But interesting what he says, the world is drifting rudderless and leaderless towards a second downturn. Well, he did his part in not preventing a first downturn. So then Tim Geithner, as U.S. finance minister, quote, the threat of cascading default, bank runs, and catastrophic risks must be taken off the table. Easier said than done. But you see, the experts, are, of course, concerned. World leaders see the acute problems but seem to be incapable of resolving them. They can envision the abyss but seem unable to forestall it. Isaiah 33, let's turn back to Isaiah 33. In verse 5 through 7, Isaiah chapter 33, the Lord I notice the Lord in your Bible is capitalized, isn't it? Which means, you know, Yahweh, or however it's pronounced. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. When Jesus walked the earth, there was justice and righteousness in Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ never filled it, you see. It's still future. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. Surely the valiant one shall cry out loud, shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Now that's one thing ambassadors of peace don't do, weep bitterly. They usually, you know, have their reason why the Middle East problem can be solved, you know, and things of that nature. But nonetheless, there is coming a time when they can do nothing. Events will overtake them over which they have no control. The more man rejects God, the more God will allow him to go on his way to self-destruction, at least, you know, almost all the way. Fortunately, at the very end, as we know, God will intervene. He won't allow his creation to be destroyed, as I mentioned before, because God has invested a lot in man and he expects returns. God's church keeps the Feast of Trumpets because it highlights the return of Jesus Christ. It's a point, you know, if you collect points, certainly one point. The Bible is clear on it. We keep the feast because it highlights the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to say that Jesus Christ will 100% definitely come within the 24-hour period called the Feast of Trumpets. He may very well do that, and he probably will. But that's not really essential to know, you know, for your salvation. We know the Feast of Trumpets has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. So it's logical that he would come back on this day. As such, it makes sense. Jesus said he would return literally, not spiritually, through the Holy Spirit. He would return literally. So we have a feast that depicts a future event of a divine person intervening. Secondly, Jesus Christ did say that he would return. And of course, he himself didn't deny. He himself said that he was, the King, the Messiah. In John chapter 14, verse 3, John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So if Christ had come, you know, spiritually at the time of Pentecost, etc., well, where is our place, you see? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you see, we aren't where Jesus Christ is right now, at the right hand of God. We aren't somewhere in where heaven is. So again, we see that Jesus Christ makes this obvious. At least my Bible has a letter, so it comes. The statement comes direct from Jesus Christ, and it is recorded. And that should be very obvious. Jesus will return literally. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11. That's when Jesus ascended into heaven. And while they, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here is angelic reconfirmation that indeed Jesus Christ will come back to the earth visibly. And, you know, the book of Revelation, of course, also mentions that. So we keep the day holy because it depicts God's intervention in the affairs of man. That's the third main reason why we keep the day, the Feast of Trumpets, is because it depicts God's intervention in the affairs of man. Jeremiah chapter 10, 23. It's only one verse. I think you're familiar with it, so you may not wish to turn to it. But Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You know, man needs advice. Man needs direction. Man can do good things, but he needs, you know, it's better that he is directed. Oh Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah realized that even he needed direction. And yet, as the days go by, fewer and fewer of the leaders in the world seek advice from God. And when the previous president of the United States let it be known that he does pray for guidance, you know, the press in Britain had a field day as such. So it's almost, you know, you're shamed. You can be an effective leader. What's wrong with saying, yes, I pray for guidance, but I ask God to provide me the facts, the statistics, the knowledge, the clarity, so that I, as President of the United States, can make the proper judgment. There's no reason, you know, to hide the fact that a leader of a great nation, a big nation, should seek divine advice. Zechariah chapter 14, the minor prophets. Verse 1 through 4 and also verse 6, Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This has never, ever happened. It didn't happen, you know, during the Roman Empire. Some people say, well, the Roman army consisted of mercenaries from all over the world. Well, so it did, but that's hardly what's meant here. The Crusades had people from other nations, you know, fighting in Jerusalem. Well, it says all nations. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the house of rifle, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Interesting, half of the city. You know, this talk now has been about the Jewish people giving up half of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I cannot understand, I cannot imagine that the Jewish leaders would ever concede to that, would ever give half of the holy city to the Muslims, to the Arabs, as such. I can't imagine. But just because I can't imagine it, or you can't imagine it, doesn't mean that it can't happen. It's interesting to see, why does the conquering army only take one half of Jerusalem? You know, I've been to Jerusalem. Many of you have been to Jerusalem. You know, it's not that big. You know, what's to stop you? There's no river dividing east and west to Jerusalem. There isn't, you know, a mighty river or anything of that nature. In fact, there's no river at all. Not in the city center, at any rate. So, interesting. Food for thought. But again, you see, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights in the day of battle, which Jesus Christ never did. Jesus Christ never fought anybody. He fought the devil, you know. He fought the Pharisees, religious leaders, but he didn't fight, obviously. But here he will fight. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. See, in that day, still future. Well, obviously, we're in the Old Testament, which faces Jerusalem on the east. and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Has that ever happened? The Mount of Olives split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. And in verse 6, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. See, at the first Pentecost in the New Testament church, if Jesus Christ came through the Holy Spirit, how about the saints who had died before Jesus Christ came to earth? Remember, we are in Zechariah. We're in the Old Testament. It's referring to the saints will come with Jesus Christ. Now, we know that, you know, in the New Testament era, all the saints, you know, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, and saints, you know, since during the last 2,000 years. But you see, Zechariah is inspired to write that God will come again and all the saints with him. Included are the Old Testament saints. And that didn't happen at the first Pentecost, did it? Abram wasn't resurrected from the dead. Neither was Moses or Elijah resurrected from the dead. So we see again God intervening in the affairs of man. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, there are some Christians who reject the book of Revelation. It's a shame because it fills in a lot of the flesh of what's happening. But even if you didn't have Revelation, you would still have a pretty good picture of what is to come, a picture of Jesus Christ's return. Revelation 16, verses 14 through 16. Then I heard a loud, verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming at this time, of course, remember. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Anglicized Hebrew here, Armageddon. So here we see the world in general understands the term Armageddon. It's a final conflict between God and man. So anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has to come back, you know, has to return, has to come to the earth a second time, is not realistic. And finally, in conclusion, we keep the trumpets because it points to the resurrection of the just. Not only the Old the Old Testament prophets, including hopefully ourselves, the first fruit of God's spiritual creation. And again, these scriptures you're all familiar with, so let's very briefly run through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the saints that Daniel referred to and that Zechariah referred to in the Old Testament dispensation, in Old Testament times, are still asleep until until this moment. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Again, not with a dove. Not with a peaceful dove. As happened, of course, at Pentecost. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul encourages everybody to comfort one another with that. In Matthew 24, verse 31, go back to Matthew, we've been there before. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Now, we didn't have a trumpet today, did we? But we heard the music was, you know, as close as we would get. At the time of restitution of all things, that can only happen when Jesus Christ returns, of course, I'm sure the Feast of Trumpets will be quite a melodious day. And trumpets, you know, when we have a coronation at Westminster Abbey in particular, and when we have next year, of course, we have the Diamond Jubilee, although it will be celebrated in June rather than in February. There will be a lot of fanfare and a lot of trumpets and what have you, honoring the monarch, and of course, you know, rightly so. So that's only, you know, something like that will happen, you know, in the millennium, that God's holy days will be inaugurated with a lot of fanfare, the correct fanfare. Anyway, Matthew 24, verse 31, we read, so go to one more scripture, Daniel 12, verse 1 and 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up. And remember, this Daniel, obviously, is referring to a time prior to Christ's return. That is, you know, Daniel lived and wrote this down prior to Christ's first coming. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So that hasn't happened yet, because we already read that in Matthew 24. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. So the stress here is that God's people, no matter what their woe and difficulties, are going to be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. And then in the concluding scripture, we go back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 30. Verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Eternal will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Interesting. See, God sometimes waits to do us a favor. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. God is going to be exalted in the future because of the spiritual creation that he, through his Son Jesus Christ, is very much involved in. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So God is patient. God waits for us. And of course, we need to wait as well. God is showing patience towards us. I don't think anybody here who would suggest otherwise. You know, individually, God has always been patient with us. He's aware of our imperfections, our inadequacies. He understands the trials and tribulations his people go through and are going through. He's aware of our willingness to base our lives on his word and not the traditions and the philosophies of men. In return, we need to show that we trust his word. We trust his promise of sending his son, Jesus Christ, back to earth. We are blessed only if we wait for him, for that momentous event that the Feast of Trumpets foreshadows.